Before we get into the passage today, I did want to thank those of you who contributed to the giving last week for Remember Niger. Whenever these things come up, I think we're always concerned in terms of what we can raise and how many people we can help. And it's always hard, I guess, even though people think churches are about money, it's always hard asking for those things. We're always trusting in people's faith and in their prayer lives as they pray through those things. And so I know for Alan, I know he would have a lot to say in terms of being thankful to see how much came in and that we're able to support the kids again. So I just wanted to thank you guys as a pastor and as a congregation for taking this seriously and for really wanting to stretch and to be able to give to a mission and to a cause like Remember Niger. If we can remember to keep Kara in our prayers as we continue to go through the year. And let me just pray as we jump into Romans chapter 12. Lord, thank you again for Lord, the generosity and Lord, what generosity means in terms of the gospel working in our congregation and in our hearts. We're thankful that we've been given an opportunity to give and that you have used us to provide for those who have much, much less than us. We pray for spiritual provision too in the process. And Lord, today as we get before your word, as we open Romans 12, we ask you to continue that work of transforming our hearts through the gospel of your grace. But show us how your love makes us loving. But show us how it's your love that ultimately transforms and changes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be going through that passage today. And I usually don't do this. We're only going to be going through verse 9 today. So next week we'll go through the rest of the verses in this section. But verse 9 was kind of big enough, and I think it was compelling enough where I wanted to really be able to sit and talk about it at length and hopefully let that inform some stuff that we're dealing with. And if you remember, the last couple of weeks we started a new series called Transformed, and it's basically about how in this section of Romans, Paul is reminding us, he's telling us, he's teaching us that the gospel can change us. That when we allow the gospel to come into our hearts, the gospel can change us, our church, and ultimately our world. And so those are the themes that we're going to be hitting on is transformation, gospel change, and how it can do much more than just changing my soul. It can change the church, and it can change our whole society. And so we're going to be looking at those elements over the next few weeks. 2 weeks ago, we started off and we said how basically transformation according to the Bible requires commitment. If you want to change, if you want to grow in God's grace, you need to be committed to that. And even though it sounds like that could be negating God's grace, it's actually a sign of God's grace. It's a sign that God is working in your heart to bring you to a point where you want to commit to spiritually grow, to be transformed, to be someone who understands and who lives the gospel out in his life. Last week, we talked about how change requires that you're a part of a church. And again, this is one you can argue with me about, but I think the scripture is very clear that we need other people in order to finally become like Christ in a full sense. That we can't do that individually on our own, by ourselves, huddled in our own closet. That there's so much of the Bible that tells us that our spiritual growth is because of and for other people. And so that requires that we're a part of a community, and this community is a gospel-centered community. So that's something, again, that we'll address throughout the next few weeks as we touch upon that in the passage. But today, again, I just wanted to talk about verse 9. And basically, the idea here is that Paul is telling us he's shifting from a corporate emphasis, church, to individual, and the umbrella he puts it all under is love. He says in verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so as he begins to talk to us about what transformation looks like in our individual lives, he says the big category or the big element that I want you to be thinking about is love. Love is at the center of your transformation, and it's at the center of the reason why you're transformed. So as we go through it, we're going to look at three pieces to this. We're going to first see the reality of evil. Then we're going to see the commitment to good and the place of love in our lives. So we're going to see the reality of evil, commitment to good, and the place of love in our lives. So first, the reality of evil. Yeah, in verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You're actually going to hear that verse a lot. You could probably even memorize it over the course of the next 30 minutes. But, you know, the part that we're looking at is he says, abhor what is evil. Now, if you listen to that carefully, he tells us, commands us, suggests to us, he says, abhor what is evil. Immediately in what Paul is saying, it assumes that evil is an objective moral reality. And that's actually very important. You know, the reason why I wanted to slow down and deal with this is actually a very important point today. Now, nowadays, people don't want to talk about good and evil as objective realities. They want to talk about good and evil as relative things. You know, that what we call good or evil is simply subjective. And there's a reason why. You know, people don't want to believe in evil anymore. They don't want to call things evil anymore. And there's a reason why. The reason why is because today, in our age, we want to eradicate all notions of guilt and God. No, and in doing so, we want to be able to excuse our behaviors and ultimately our lifestyles. Matter of fact, if you look into psychology is based on the idea that the real problem in life is not sin. The real problem in life is not bad behaviors. The real problem is guilt. When we do these things that we think are bad, there's the guilt, and the guilt's the real problem. So if we can just find a way to disconnect the guilt, then everything would be okay. And so psychology isn't about changing behaviors a lot of times. It's about how we can disconnect guilt from those behaviors, how we can stop feeling guilty for the things that we're doing, for the ways that we're living. And so in psychology, there's a lot of things about empowerment, a lot of things about believing different things, and it's all about removal of guilt. In the secular, for seculars, it's not just about removing guilt, it's about removing God. Now, there's a lot of liberal seculars have a very, very overt purpose. They say that what's wrong with the country is God, our puritanical roots. And if we can just move away from these old puritanical roots, these old religious ideas, if we can think more modernly, then society would be changed. And again, the real reason why all this is going on in our culture is that people don't want to see that the ways that they're living, their behaviors, their lifestyles are wrong. People want to be able to lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, sleep around, do whatever else without the guilt, without the condemnation. And as a matter of fact, what happens today? Well, in a very benign way, we can be doing business dealings, we can be dishonest, we can break our deals, we can cheat people, and what do we say? That's business. That's not business. You know, there are ways in which the culture is running that is simply a way to excuse behavior. And there's a major problem with that. Matter of fact, Andrew Del Blanco wrote a book called Death of Satan. And basically what he does is he tracks through this idea that over time, over the last 20, 30 years, we have essentially left the language of evil and Satan behind. And this is what he says. He says, and this is his analysis. He says, so the work of the devil is everywhere, but no one knows where to find him. We live in the most brutal century in human history, but instead of stepping forward to take the credit, the devil has rendered himself invisible. The shame arises, he's talking about guilt, and he's talking about this shame of not understanding how the world works. He says, this shame arises from deep within our hollowness as modern beings, and it reminds us of what it must have been to have a coherent view of the world as a moral order reflecting God's purposes and physically sensitive to the moral conduct of human beings. Everyone wants to live in a world in which evil can still be recognized, have meaning, and require a response. So basically, here's what he's saying. He's saying that over time, what's happened in our culture is we've tried to push out the language of sin and of Satan and of evil, but we've lost something. We've lost our moral compass. And so every once in a while, even though we've pushed all those things away, we find ourselves hollow and empty. When real evil hits, we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to make sense of it. And I think that's absolutely true. We've pushed away all the language of evil. We've said that basically good and evil are relative, and we find ourselves completely lost. We don't know how to handle the problems of life. We don't know how to handle evil things. And the Bible is very clear. Now, Paul says, abhor what is evil. The assumption is there are things that are objectively evil, that's a moral reality. And then he says, here's how we're to deal with it. We are to hate it. And, you know, when you look into this passage, he isn't, you know, abhor is a word we don't typically use. Another word that's analogous to that is hate. Hate what is evil. If you go into the original language, the word is actually used to mean be disgusted by. So here is Paul saying, be disgusted by evil. And that's a powerful, powerful statement. Be disgusted by it. Unfortunately, I think for a lot of us, we don't hate evil. We tolerate it in certain situations. We dislike it in other situations, but we're not disgusted by it. If anything, we've gotten used to it. We're used to lies. We're used to cheating. We're used to things being a certain way. And Paul reminds us, he says, no, it's evil. Hate it. In light of that, in our hatred, what should we do? Well, we should pray against evil. I think as a Christian, that's one of our calls. We should pray against evil. In every form, in every situation, we should pray against it. Number two, I think we should work against it. We should be working against evil when we see it in our society, when we see it in ourselves, when we see it in others. And three, we should guard our hearts against it. And we should be guarding our hearts against the evil that is all around us. Now, I need to make two distinctions, and I need you to hear these two distinctions. I don't want you to simply cut off right here and say, yes, you know, conservative right, let's pray against evil, let's work against evil, let's guard our hearts against it. I need to give you these two distinctives, and this will make a difference in how you see evil around you and how you see evil in the world. First distinctive is this: thoughts and behaviors are evil, people are not. And that's a very, very important distinction to make. You know, in our modern discourse, what we do is we demonize people. We demonize people who disagree with us. When someone disagrees with us politically, we say, oh, they're evil. They're terrible. They're just these kinds of people. They're immoral. They're, you know, all these things. And we heap on all the derision onto them because we don't agree with them. You know, we see that in sports too. You know, you disagree about what sports team, and we demonize them. Oh, those are just dumb people. They're just, you know, low lives and whatever else. And we do that in all of life. When we don't agree with someone, we demonize them. We make them the enemy. And even though here, Paul is saying, abhor, be disgusted by evil, he's not talking about people. Matter of fact, the Bible rarely, rarely attributes evil to specific people. It talks about how people can be wicked, talks about how people can be sinful, but it never really calls specific people evil. And when you look at Jesus, Jesus doesn't do that either. Jesus actually says the opposite. He says, love your enemies, pray for them. And then when you see his life, that's what he does. You see, even in his moments of anger, when he calls people brood of vipers, he still loves them. He still prays for them. We see that even at the end of his life, he prays for those who are actively killing him, who are mocking him. You know, we have to make sure that in our hatred of evil, we continue to love people. And that's a very, very important distinctive. I know that a lot of people say this, and I think it's true, but they say, well, we should hate the sin, not the sinner. And I think that's exactly what this distinctive means. Abhorring evil doesn't mean that we go around hating people and blaming them for everything that's wrong with the world. As Christians, we should see and hate what's evil, but we should love and minister to people. That's a very, very important distinctive to make. The other distinctive tells us why. The second distinctive is this: the reason why we should do that, and the reason why it's important, is because the same evil that is out there is also in me too. I know that's hard to believe, but the exact same evil that we see out in the world is the same evil that resides in our hearts. And the moment that we begin to call other people evil, the moment we become too rash in our judgments towards other people, it's because we are not fully seeing ourselves for who we really are. And you could say to me, well, Pastor Young, do you really think that we're like, you know, the mass murderer in prison? Do you really think that we're like, you know, this person, like that person, who we could call them evil? I would say, yes, all the same things that run in their heart are all the same things that run in mine. I might not have the same degrees, but I have the same temptations. I have the same faults. I have all the same things in there. We all do. And so the distinctive is that as I hate evil, I love people because I see that I'm just as fallible. I am just, you know, outside of the grace of God, that could be me. But those are two very important distinctives to make. You know, that as Paul says, to abhor what is evil, to be disgusted by it. We should be disgusted by evil. Behaviors, lifestyles, thoughts, all those things, but we should never be disgusted by people. We should never hate others. There's a characteristic that should always quantify our relationships, which is love. So that's the first thing, is there is a reality to evil. It is a moral objective thing. We should stand against it, but we should never stand against people. Second thing we see in this passage is this commitment to good. In verse 9, again, if you've memorized it by this point, it says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Now, if you look at that phrase, hold fast to what is good, the idea is that whatever is good on the other side of it, whatever is good, we should embrace it. We should love it. Matter of fact, the words that are used there for hold fast is the same one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about sexual union. And so he's talking about that we should have this deep commitment, this love and this embracing of what is good. And just to kind of give you a little bit of orientation, if you notice here, for Paul, love and hate aren't opposite emotions. You know, they aren't opposite things. Love and hate are actually very closely connected. When you love one thing, if you really love that thing, you end up hating something else. The opposite of love actually isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And so here, you know, Paul is saying, here's what, you know, hold to what is good. That's what you embrace. And if you really hold to what is good, then you're going to push away what's evil. You're going to push away what's not good. So what does that mean? You know, it sounds very abstract to say hold to what is good. You know, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, on a personal level, here's what it means. On a personal level, that it means that we hold fast to things like integrity, truth-telling, kindness, compassion, those types of things. We hold fast to those things. We love them. We embrace them. You know, we cherish them. We live them. And we do those things, integrity, truth-telling, kindness, compassion. We do those things even when they cost us, because that's how you know that you love them. If you do those things because they give you something, that you don't really love them, you love the thing that it gives you. You know, if you're in a situation where you can be kind to someone, and in being kind, you're going to look better to others, and so you do that act of kindness, you really don't love being good. You don't love what is good. You simply want a good reputation. The way that you know that you are committed, that you will hold fast to what is good, is when you do those things, even when they cost you. And those things will cost you. They will absolutely cost you. There are times where having integrity, telling the truth, being kind, being compassionate will cost you. But if you love what is good, if you are committed to what is good, then even when it costs you, you will still want to do those things. Now, for instance, it's easy to say that as people we should tell the truth, right? It's easy to say that. I don't have to push a lot of buttons and say we should tell the truth. And I don't even have to say that from a Christian standpoint. I could say, you know, we should tell the truth because if people don't tell the truth, all society crumbles, right? I mean, if we can't trust what someone else says, if we can't trust if other people can't trust what we say, then where are we as a society? So I could kind of come at it at a lot of levels, but it's easy to say that we should tell the truth. But you know what? Truth-telling is hard when it's going to cost us. So for instance, I was kind of racking my brain to think of different for instances, not that this has happened in my life, but let's say that you go into work and something has gone wrong and, you know, everyone's trying to figure out how to fix it, but it's, you know, a major problem. And your boss comes to you and in telling you about the problem, thinks that it's your coworker's fault. What do you do? Well, you know that if you tell the truth, it really is going to cost you. And you know, in those moments, you probably sit there and wait, okay, well, if I say this, here's what's going to happen. I think in those situations, I think very few of us would put our hand up and say, you know what, excuse me, this was my fault. Now, hopefully a lot of you would, but that's a situation where telling the truth could cost you something, cost you dearly. And in that moment, you begin to see whether you're holding fast to what is good, whether you love what is good, whether you embrace it, whether you're committed to it. Whether it's just something that you do when it suits you, when it fits you, when there's really no complications to it, or when it doesn't really cost you. And in those moments, if you do not love what is good, if you do not embrace it, if you're not committed to it, then one of two things will happen. You'll either not do what's good, or you'll do what's good, but you'll do it begrudgingly, and neither is good. You will either not do it, or you'll do it angrily, and it will not be good. On a community level, what does it look like? Well, on a community level, holding fast to what is good, loving what's good, being committed to what is good means, in a lot of ways, in a community, means putting others first. Means others' needs, others' opinions, others' direction, others' leadership. For instance, it means considering others' needs in the group, even if that inconveniences my needs. It means hearing the opinions of others, even if those opinions are very different than mine. It means following others with joy, even when I disagree with others. And those are things in community that happens in our families. As our parents grow older and as we start to spread out as families, there are things that happen that sometimes we don't agree with the opinions of our siblings. There are things that happen in churches where sometimes we don't agree with the opinions of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There's ways in which we don't want to put our needs in the back seat. I've been at enough churches to know that there are a lot of places where people simply say, "I need my needs have to be met. And I don't care what it does to anyone else. I don't care how it hurts anyone else. I need my needs met." And holding fast to what is good means saying, "I don't need my needs to be met. Where are other people hurting? How can I help others? How can I follow others? How can I listen to others? How can we do this in a way that makes others blessed?" And that's a difficult thing. But that's what it begins to look like. On the individual level, it's things like integrity, truth-telling, kindness. On a community level, it's putting others first. But that's one of the questions we have to ask, and that's something we should be examining. When I hear this from Paul, "Hold fast to what is good," am I doing that in my own life? Do I love what is good, even when it costs me? David Powelson said, one of the great places to examine your life, if you want to do this, said one of the best places to examine your life, your character, your integrity, your spiritual maturity, all those things. He said one of the best places you can do it, that you can get a it's a microcosm of your entire life, is in traffic. When you get in your car, you begin to see how patient you are. You begin to see how loving you are. You begin to see how you consider others, or whether you consider them at all. You begin to see how you deal with rule breaking, rule keeping, rule bending. In your car, you begin to see how you use your free time. Being in your car, especially in traffic, is a microcosm. Because honestly, what is it like? Sometimes we're in that little thing where people are letting others in, and sometimes we put our head down, say, "I'm not going to look them in the eye, because I need to get ahead." Well, what is that? It's a microcosm. There are ways in which we get into our car and there's so much happening there. But one of the things that this verse challenges us to do is to examine our lives. Are we hating what is evil? Are we loving what is good? And those are very important things to look over in your life. Am I committed to what is good? Third thing that we see in this verse is he says, "Abhor what is evil." He says, in addition, "Hold fast to what is good." But before all of that, he says, very beginning of verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine." He says, "Let love be genuine." Now, just so that you understand this, this reminds us that Christianity is not a religion of behavior. It's not a religion of willpower. It's not about doing loving things, even though loving things are a part of it. The difficulty with this verse is Paul is saying it's not enough to do loving things. He says, "Let love be genuine." That's a whole nother level, isn't it? So for instance, if you're dealing with someone who you're having conflict with, if Paul were to say, "Here's how you should treat them," Go to them with a smile on your face. Listen before you speak. And then talk softly when you respond, even if it's something you disagree with. Like, that's one thing. Like, we can learn how to act loving. What Paul does and what the Bible consistently does is it doesn't just tell us to act loving. Paul says, let love be genuine. And that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. When we're told to obey our parents, it's a challenge to do that faithfully. We can do acts of obedience, but it's hard to really in our hearts enjoy obedience. When we're called to love people who are difficult, when we're called to pray for our enemies, it's easy to do acts of love, but it's hard to be loving. And that's the difficult part of this verse. He says, let love be genuine. Even in the other ones, if you notice, he's not saying act as if you hate bad things or evil things. He says, hate it. He doesn't just say, do what's good. He says, love what's good. And so here's the question that comes up, and this is really what we're going to end with, is a lot of people have asked this question. They've asked, how can God command or demand an emotion? After all, emotions just come out, right? I believe certain things. I live certain ways. The emotion just comes out. How can God demand an emotion from me? How can God demand that I love this or that I hate this or that I'm genuine in this? How can God do that? And there are some people that would say, God can't. God can't. God can tell me what to do, and that's what I'm supposed to do. But God really can't make me love these things. I would say something else. I would say that God can. And again, there's people who say that's completely unfair for God to command an emotion because emotions are out of our control. When I read this, what I begin to realize is that the Bible talks about a transformation that's far deeper than any of us understand. The Bible talks about a transformation that isn't just behavioral. It begins to affect our hearts so deeply that our emotions change. I mean, imagine going from a place where coming to church on Sunday and putting money in a plate is painful to where all of a sudden coming to church and putting money is joyful. What type of transformation is that? Or what type of transformation would have to happen in your life to go from being in a family where you're upset with everyone, but yet you treat people lovingly to where you genuinely begin to love them, even though you're still disagreeing? Huge transformation. I believe that what the Bible shows us is that it is the gospel alone that turns us into completely different people, so much so that what we love or hate changes. That when the gospel really rushes into our hearts and takes a hold of everything, it changes our loves, it changes our hopes, it changes our desires. Now, John Piper said this. He said, based on all this, he said, the true battle in the Christian life is a battle mainly to get our emotions changed, not just our behaviors. And again, that goes far, far deeper than what most of us have understood. And basically, here's where I'm going with this, because you could still say, okay, well, what does that mean? The only way you will ever love good and despise evil, the only way you will ever genuinely have love that is genuine from your heart, that resembles anything of what we see in the Bible, what we see in this passage, is if you first see the genuine love of Jesus. The only way you will ever have your heart changed to love what is good, to hate what is evil, is if you see Jesus' love for you. That Jesus hated what is evil, he loved what was good, and that out of the genuineness of that love, he came to save you. And out of his hatred for evil, he came into this world, and he spoke down and he charged down everything that was evil. And out of love, he went to the cross for you. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And only when you realize that, only when you see that love in Jesus, only when that love in Jesus moves you to tears, will you begin to change too. And only then will your love become genuine. The only way you can become someone who loves what is good, hates what is evil, is when the gospel has first embraced your heart, when Jesus' love overwhelms you. When you realize that Jesus could have called you evil, and he loves you out of his goodness, only then will your heart be changed. And you know, that's exactly what communion is about. Communion is a reminder of how Jesus loves us. It's a reminder that Jesus doesn't just stand there and pull us aside and say, I love you. Communion is a reminder that Jesus says, let me show you that I love you. And so as we get ready to take communion, everything that we see in front of us is a visible reminder. You know, we take bread and we drink wine because it is a visible reminder. When Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't just saying, look, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to hear that from my lips. I want you to know that. What Jesus did by going to the cross, he said, I want to show you that I love you. So that every time you doubt, every time you question, every time you're not sure, you can look and see. And every time you look and see, every time you look and see, you will know. And what we see before us is that Jesus' love was genuine. It cost him. Even when it cost him his very own life, Jesus loved. And when you realize that love will change your heart. And it will make your love genuine. So let's take a moment in prayer. Let's go to the Lord and let's prepare ourselves to take the elements. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we pray for communion today. We ask you to use it as a reminder to our souls, to show us that even when it cost you, Lord, you were still willing, or that it was more important to you to win us back than to lose your life. So, Father, as we take the bread, as we drink the wine, make them tangible reminders of your amazing, genuine, overwhelming love to us. And as we see how much you loved us, how much you do love us, we ask you to change our hearts. Thank you again for doing what we would not do, what we could not do, and for becoming, Lord, our propitiation, Lord, our substitute, the one who brings us back to God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.